Greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. It is a blessing to be here with you all today and to sing and to pray and to look into God's Word. I appreciated the things that Jim shared, and I sitting and thinking there a little bit. Jim mentioned that he's not sure what the significance was of being commanded to go and stand. When you have a chance, go to Luke 4 and read there about Jesus who went to the temple, and it says it was delivered to him of a scroll. He was brought a scroll, and he stood and he read, and then he closed the scroll and he sat down and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." This is just my, I guess, interpretation, is that the tradition was, as is here, when somebody's standing and speaking, we're pretty much quiet. Those who are sitting out there, there's very few people that interrupt the speaker. I've seen it happen a few times. And it typically was somebody who was not in the Mennonite Anabaptist culture very long. So they didn't understand maybe how important it was. But it would appear that the one who stood and read the Word of God, when he was doing that, everybody's quiet and listens. But when he sits down is when there's more of a conversation type speaking. Because when Jesus sat down and just started talking to them, pretty soon they got really mad and they jumped up and marched him out of there. And so in my mind, they're being commanded to go and speak the Word of God. And they stood in the authority of God's Word and they shared God's Word. And so anyway, just some thoughts that I had there. And it's just quite a story there. To see how God put him there, God gave him his word, they stood there, these men that not too long before were looked at and talked about as unlearned men. And here are these men pouring out the word of God. They were bringing in from the scribes' scriptures, they were bringing all that stuff into the teaching, and it had to be coming from the Spirit of God speaking within them. And so go stand and speak and in the authority of the Word of God. And I think that is just pretty neat. So anyway, here today I want to look at Revelation chapter 2 and look at the church of Ephesus. And my title is Overcoming Weakness Through Strength. Now, this church here, it's pretty interesting to look at that, because you would think that from the general description, it was a strong church. They did so much, so well, and they were commended for what they did well. And so we want to take a look at that and think about overcoming weakness through strength. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your word and for the way that your word speaks into our lives. Thank you for what we heard this morning already. I pray that we would see and understand the lessons that are there for us, and we would learn from those lessons. And God, I pray that you would be with us as we continue to look into your word. Speak to us through your word, through your Holy Spirit. And help us to be growing in you and our ability to please you, to serve you in an acceptable way. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Revelation chapter 2, the first seven verses. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the seven, unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay. Some have described this church, the church at Ephesus, as the diligent church that was lacking in love, that is fervent love for Christ and for others. And there is, as we just read, there's one thing mentioned, one thing I have against you, and that one thing, in the middle of all these really good things that were listed, this one thing is serious enough that it is told, they are told that they need to change, they need to repent quickly, else I will come and remove your lamp from the lampstand. So there is that threat of lamp removal, and a reminder, remember where you were, remember from whence you were fallen. Once they were flying high, and so to speak, but now they are at a different place. They're said, remember from whence you are fallen and repent. And so again, that blessing of God offering us a chance to get back. If we find ourselves not where we want to be or not where we were in our relationship with God as a group or as an individual, God offers us that blessing of being able to get back to where we were, to where he wants us to be. So if we look at Turkey today, which I had planned to print off a bunch of these maps to pass around, and maybe I'll do that by next time, I don't know. But I forgot about it until this morning, and I almost ran out to the office, and then I looked at all the different colors, and I'm blessed with an office manager that tries to squeeze every last penny out of an ink cartridge. And pretty often they're just out of color, but Jim just keeps printing with black and keeps working until he's got every last bit. So I thought, well, I'm not even going to go try. There's all kinds of colors, but on this map, it shows over here's this bright orange spot is Turkey. And it's on the edge of this is where these seven churches are. And it's an interesting map when you see all the different colors and realize right up here is this Strait of Hormuz, where they're having such a big squabble about. And so our churches in Revelation are fairly close by where those things are going on right now. And so it's just interesting to think about. If you look at Turkey today, Turkey, where once these seven churches were all located up along the coast, there was three, and then a little further inland, there was a line of four different churches, and there was like a trade route that connected all those cities. I should say seven different cities. Within those cities, there were these churches, and there was a trade route that connected all of them. And my understanding is that Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, was kind of the main city. It was a port city. And so things from many, many different countries all around the Mediterranean Sea, there's a whole bunch of countries. There would be sailors that would come to Ephesus to trade from lots of different countries. So Turkey today, from what I've read, is 99.8% Muslim. So in this area that was once a fortification of Christianity, so to speak, now today we have 99.8% Muslim and 0.2% Christian. And that 0.2% Christian is they say, growing smaller. And it is considered now the largest unreached nation of the world. What a change from a place where these seven churches once were. And to now, to this point, largest unreached nation of the world. So that's a little bit of what we have today in that area. If we go to the book of Acts and chapter 19. Okay, Josh, would you read the first 10 verses?
When they come to him, not so much as overwhelming and the Holy Ghost. Instead of that, on the bartender baptized, and they said unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with baptism and saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened, believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Irenaeus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks.
Okay, thank you. So, this is happening in Ephesus. So Paul traveled and he came to Ephesus and he found a few disciples. It says, finding certain disciples. And the conversation begins. And the conversation lasts a long time. 2 years. Paul is there and speaking to them. And if we were to continue reading, it talks about miracles that Paul did. I don't know if y'all have the same difficulty or shortcoming as what I have, is I tend to read the stories and I don't necessarily pay much attention to the, first couple verses, but I get on into the story and I tend to be familiar with the story, but I don't always think about exactly where this was taking place. So I tend to miss that part about Ephesus and, you know, Paul speaking to these people and they're receiving, being baptized unto Jesus, the evil spirits and all that kind of stuff. And so I tend to miss the fact that this is the city of Ephesus that's being talked about here in Revelation. So this is the beginning of the church and the time that Paul spent there, 11 through 20 is a very interesting section as well. Talks about miracles, people being healed. It talks about the seven sons of Sceva who decided they could cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And so they commanded a man who was demon possessed. They commanded the evil spirits to come out in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches. And we see what happened. The man leaped on them and beat them, and they were wounded. And then, because of that, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many people who received Christ, they brought their magic books about Curious Arts and Magic, and they brought it together, and they had a big gathering, and they big bonfire, and they burned all this stuff, and so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed in this city of Ephesus. I think, if I remember right, it's about 25 years before the letter in Revelation. I don't take my word on that, just out of memory. But this was previous when the church was being founded. If you go to chapter 20 of Acts, and again, this is an assignment for later, homework. And later, read this, chapter 20, especially beginning in verse 17 and to the end. Paul is speaking to the leaders, elders of the church in Ephesus. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And he spoke to them, and he talks about his labors, his work, his investment into their lives, into the church. And read that as well. So basically, Paul wrote three letters to the church at Ephesus. One is, as we are familiar with, the book of Ephesians. And then 1 and 2 Timothy was written to the church and also to Timothy. One focuses especially on Timothy. And Timothy is there at the church in Ephesus. And in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul in his writing warns over and over about false teachers. And he reminds them that the best protection is to be firmly rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And there's a couple of verses in 1 Timothy that I would like to read. First Timothy, chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. As I besought thee, Paul speaking to Timothy, to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. We'll stop there. He continues on. It's all good stuff that really, when we in our mind connect it to what is being said to the church, it's all a really good part of the story. But notice verse 5, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. We have that warning that Paul gives to them, and then we have the letter of warning to the church, which says, you've left your first love. So then all of it there's glimpses of the warnings, and maybe some understanding into what is being said. So three letters to the Ephesian church, and warnings, and then we have the final warning, so to speak, Revelation chapter 2. And today the best and strongest New Testament church is no more, and that is a very sad thing to realize. There is no more church in that area, very little in the whole region. It's very sad, but it also, it's a lesson that the exact same thing can happen to us, and in fact is happening to many churches in America. So let's look at the good that is listed there. What good things does the messenger say to the church? All right, anyone? Works. Good works. What else? Labor.
Yes.
Can't stand evil. Patience.
They test the all of silver possible.
Yes. Discerning. Yes. Let's say endurance. Endurance in persecution. Is there anything else? At the end, they hated certain deeds. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. And these are all important things. And that's a good list. Discerning evil, can't stand evil, labor, patience, hard work. It's all very good things. So we have here this, what is said, and it says one thing that you lack. So let's look a little bit at what their situation was. As I said before, that the city of Ephesus is a port city, and here again I have a map, and I won't take the time to draw this out. I've done it a couple of times, and I'll try to make a copy of this too. But Ephesus, you see, is right on the coast. Smyrna, due north of that, is kind of on an inlet from the coast, and then all the other cities are a little bit further to a lot further away from the coast. Ephesus is a port city, and for that area, it is the center of commerce. Ships, merchants from many areas all around the Mediterranean Sea come to there to trade, and so it was a lot of people would cross through there, kind of a crossroad of different societies, we could say. But a central part of the commerce was pagan idol worship. Remember the riots? Great is the goddess of the goddess Diana. Great is the goddess Diana. There was this huge uproar. That's what it was about. That's Paul preaching, and the silversmiths realizing that their trade was being hurt, and so they started this huge uproar. Well, the goddess Diana, my understanding is she was the main pagan deity of the city, also referred to as Artemis, and her temples or temple dominated the city. And so when merchants would come to the city, they typically would first go to the temple, or one of the temples, but typically the main temple, and they would pay homage to this idol, and they'd get marked, like, I don't know, ashes in the forehead or something on their hand or whatever, that they were there and they worshiped this idol. And then from there, they would go to do business, and the local merchants would check. It's like, hey, you got our mark on your forehead or hand or whatever. And if they didn't, they would say, who are you to come here to do business in our city without honoring our God? You need to go and honor our God before you can do business here. So merchants would check. And to have success in business, they would have to, first of all, go and honor the protecting deity of the city. And then the people that lived in the city Pretty much all business was part of a guild. You would have, you know, the mini barn group, so to speak. And you would have the, I don't know if there was a shavings bagging guild or not. I guess there wouldn't be many in that. But the masons would have a guild. The woodworkers would have a guild. You know, the different occupations were pretty much all a part of a group. And so all the business was tied up in a, what we would guess we'd call a trade union, and wrapped up pretty tight. And it was very difficult to work outside of these trade organizations. And most people, when they wanted to have some work done, they would go check with the Woodworkers Guild, and they'd say, I'd like to hire somebody, and they would get a recommendation, or they would go to get references. And if the craftsman wasn't a part of the group, they had a really hard time getting work. And so central to the trade union gatherings you had to attend to be an approved part was the worship of a deity. Typically it was Diana or some underling. And so the business meetings involved worship. It involved eating food dedicated to idols, drunkenness, immorality such as temple prostitutes and who knows what all. And it was a very dark and spiritually controlled, evil spirit controlled city, but also very rich. And for people to receive the gospel, they understood how dark and how evil the culture was, but also how interconnected everything was. And so for them to respond to the call of the gospel, they began to understand, I can't be a part of these organizations. They realized that Satan, while he offers many things, is not interested in freedom. He is only interested in bondage and destruction. And the message of Jesus offers true freedom. It offers life. It offers light. It offers love. And so when the gospel came to this city, they very quickly realized, I can't be a part of these business meetings. And consequently, they received rejection, ridicule, and persecution, and pretty much no work. And it must have been a very difficult time for them until there was enough believers that they could kind of work together and network a bit and support each other and find ways, and things grew from there. But if you think about a city that is tied so tightly to evil, and the ability to work is tied so tightly to paying homage to this deity and all the debauchery that goes with it, you look at the list of the pros, so to speak, and you realize what it took to hang in there in that city. And these people did. They hung in there, and they were recommended for their not being able to stand evil. They were commended for their patience, their ability to discern and to endure, to hang in there in the midst of persecution when they had to go without meals or maybe even a place to live for a while. They still hung in there, and the church ended up thriving in the midst of the society where they were. And so they faced rejection, they faced ridicule, they faced persecution, and struggled to earn a living, at least for a while. But they hung in there, as we say. They not only survived, but they thrived. They were diligent. They were hardworking, they were persistent, and did not give up. And it was not a small accomplishment in the society in which they lived. And from those people, merchants and travelers that came through made the connections, and they carried the good news to other places. Notice in Acts there, where Brother Josh read, it talks about Paul spending 2 years in a school. And in you know, disputing and teaching and encouraging. And it says all of Asia heard the word of God. It wasn't Paul traveling to all of Asia, but Paul was there teaching people, and people that came through, they received teaching and they carried it with them where they went. Out of that city and what was going on there, the word of God spread and was carried around. So not a small accomplishment, but here we have in this letter, one thing was wrong, and it was so serious that they were told to rectify that quickly or their candlestick would be removed. So what is the first works? You know, it says repent and do the first works. And I put it out on church news. I was looking for some input on that, and we'll get to that here pretty soon. But sometimes, and when I've heard messages before on these churches, on the letters to the churches, and there are some people that they seem like they clearly knew what that meant. You've left your first love. They clearly knew what the first works were. They knew. But I don't know that it really works like that for me. It's like when you pin it down and say, here it is. Somebody says, well, what about this? And so I think for different ones of us, the answer perhaps falls under that heading, but it gets expressed in different ways. Now, I have a saying that I really like, and I tried to find out who said it, but y'all know that I like quotes. And the quote is, the solution, when we find it, will be simple. And I like simple solutions, and I don't like difficult solutions. And in some ways, this is a good thing. When it seems like there's a difficult problem, I often say, wait, there's got to be a simple solution here. And sometimes I got to admit, it's just a way of putting off the hard things that are needed. It's got to be an easier way. And sometimes when a machine is broken, I mess around so long trying to find a simple way to do this, that had I just dove in there and done it, I probably could have fixed it 3 times. But by the time I mess around and realize that it's not getting any easier, I'd still have to deal with the problem. But often, a problem or a solution is not as complicated as we think it is. There was a quote by Steve Jobs, founder of Apple, if I'm not mistaken. He was an atheist, so we don't put a lot of stock in what he had to say, but there are people like that who are very smart and they accomplish certain things. I find it interesting to look at what their perspective is and how they express that. Steve Jobs said, when you first start trying to solve a problem, the first solutions may seem very complex and most people stop right there. But if you persist and live with the problem and keep peeling off layers, kind of like an onion, you can often arrive at some very elegant and simple solutions. And he also said, simple can be harder than complex, but often ultimately worth achieving. And so here's a man who was very, very smart, who liked simple solutions. But on the other hand, there's someone that said, someone said, for every complex problem, there is a solution that is simple, neat, and wrong. And so we should admit that there's not always a simple solution, because that simple solution might not work. The other day, I just recently dealt with something that I thought really played into this whole idea of trying to nail down exactly what was wrong here. A couple weeks ago, Will mentioned that the electrical in his house was acting weird. We have this really neat thing in our house to where most days, or quite a few days, at break time and at lunchtime, almost all the family is there. We have break and lunch together. Erica never seems to show up anymore, but oh well, I guess she's busy. But the rest of the family, some days, are there for break and lunch, and often we're kind of in a hurry. We eat and do whatever we do, and off we go. But there are these things that pop up. Will said, hey, the electrical is acting weird in my house. So I called CMP. They came out and looked, and they said that the wire that comes down the house and goes into the meter box is so bad that water's getting in, and it corroded the connections and needs to be changed. And he said, who do you recommend that I get for an electrician? So I said, well, here's a couple people that you could try, and this one here I really liked. Try them. So I called them, and sometime later they came out and looked at it, and they said, oh yeah, it definitely needs to be replaced. So they put in a new wire that comes down the side of his house, new meter box, and into his breaker panel, all new wires. I said, how's it working? Everything's working great. And then the other day, he said, when it was snowing, part of the house had no power, and the other part did. And then later, it seemed like it changed around. I said, something is weird. So we talked it over, and I said, well, take my electrical meter home and check the wires. I'll try not to make this too boring for you girls who don't understand electricity, but some of us may be intrigued by it. But in your breaker panel, there's two hot wires that come in. They're both positive voltage, and there's a ground wire. And they call it 240 power, but what it is 120 and 120, and you add them together, and you have 240. I told Will to check the power coming in. So he took the meter home, and he checked it, and he texted me, and he said, I have 227 volts in one, and 13 volts in the other. I don't remember quite what the exact numbers were, but I said, that is weird. And I said, well, call CMP, there's a problem. And then I thought about it, and I thought, well, maybe I've had breakers go bad. This comes into a double pole breaker, and their main breaker. And I said, I'm coming back, we'll do some more testing. So we turned off the main breaker, donk, and we checked 120 and 120. And I said, oh, we got a bad breaker. So I turned off all the double breakers in the breaker panel, and we tested 25 volts and, you know, almost 200 on the other. So we turned off all the breakers, but left the main breaker on, and 120 and 120 again, back to correct voltage. And so we tried different breakers, and we figured out that there were these two breakers that made the voltage go funny. And I said, there's a problem in here. In the back of my mind, I knew that whoever wired that house, they had done some really strange things. And I was just puzzled. I said, well, leave those two off, and you should be fine. Because his LED lights were burning out. So we turned off those two breakers, and he went over and turned on the fan for his furnace. The furnace fan wouldn't go, but when he hit the switch, the basement lights would get brighter. Wow. So we concluded that the motor was burned out for his fan, and it was doing something and making the lights go bright. And I went home, and I got thinking about it. No, something's wrong. Because the way I understand electricity, it's like a pressurized garden hose. It pushes. And if it meets an obstacle, there's usually sparks, explosion, melting fire. And I'm like, this electricity is acting lazy. It's like this, it's like a hose full of water with no pressure. It goes if it's easy and if it's... And so I told Will, I said, something else is wrong. And he said, well, every time I plug in my fridge and run an extension cord over here to this outlet that's working, I go back and the voltage is messed up again. And I said, call your electrician. And so finally, he did, texted the electrician. The electrician said, you've got a problem outside. And sure enough, CMP came out at 9:30 at night, and out by the transformer, there was a bad connection. And they cleaned up that connection, put it back together, and his electricity is beautiful. So we were in there chasing around, trying to pin down issues that seemed like it was tied to it, but it was not the issue. And so when we found the solution, it was simple. But what a complicated affair to try to get to finding out where the issue is. And so often we can kind of look at things like this in the same way and say, well, it's got to be this. And then, well, what about this over here? And then eventually, by God's grace, we arrive at a real solution. And there's more things like that. And Sister Rhonda said to me just recently, who would have known 25 years ago that the solution was a belt? You know, and sometimes we arrive at those solutions and we're like, what took so long to figure this out? And I could tell more stories like that. But so anyway, what are y'all's thoughts about what are the first works? Repent and do the first works. Y'all have any ideas? Don't worry about being wrong. It's probably,
you know, let's see. If we're not privileged, something they bought, like say, by a year, it's looks beautiful. We heard by it, touch it all the time, and one thing and another, and really care about that medium. As time goes on, and it gets a little this, a little that, we want it less, to care about it less. Or, but if we did really still have to care for it, like my old band is still picking. I still love that old thing. And so I'm willing to do the things with a heart of keeping that. And I know Joyce appreciates it. So we're baiting that thing long and waiting here 10 years so I can do that because we've got our love for it. You know, we can do a lot of things and change the oil and pass your tongue and whatever. But if you don't have a heart for it, it's probably something's going to go wrong. Something, it's just, yeah, that's one thought.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else have any thoughts?
Yes, it comes to mind for me as kind of a job. It's like they're not all the right things for maybe some of the wrong reasons. You can do all those things, wanting to have good community of people that there is a bravery, support each other, have a community that live with each other, I want to say. But it's not about Jesus, sort of. If you forgot the basic areas, doing the need for it will come out of basic things, but like that would be, that's what I think of when you see.
Okay. Anyone else?
I think it has something to do possibly with seeing our slow. That's called base. Which
I think. Right. and how that gets worked out, sometimes it's hard to pin down exactly what that is. I heard the example once there was a marriage seminar convention or whatever, and all these married couples were there, and at the end of a message, the person who was speaking invited people to bring their problems to the altar, bring your problems to Jesus. And multiple people got up, picked their spouse up, and walked to the altar. They were bringing their problems to Jesus. And sometimes that's how we try to arrive at solutions. You know, as I thought about it and pondered, most of us come here on Sunday mornings, we smile, we look like we have life together. And probably most of y'all do. In fact, I just asked one of the sisters this morning, are you always as happy as you look? And she said, no, appreciate that honesty. But we have a way of looking at people and saying, that person has life together. You know? No, I wasn't pointing at you, Tiara, but you kind of look like it sometimes. Or any of y'all. We're dads, there's moms here, there's pastors, there's business leaders. And we can go through life and we can look like we have it together. This church, they looked like they had it together. They were doing the right things. They were showing up at the right time. They were asking the right questions. There's so much they were doing. But how many of us, in the middle of doing the right thing, keeping our life in order, doing our best to keep the people around us in order, have bad emotions going on in our hearts? Sometimes, maybe. You know, we can be looking like we have things together, and we can have fear, worry, and anxiety in our hearts. We can be dealing with frustration. We can be dealing with bitterness, anger, jealousy, rebellion. I have thoughts in my mind that at least border on rebellion sometimes. And I just have to realize that why I'm thinking, why do I have to be stuck here when I could be off doing something else? I'm rebelling sometimes in my mind against what God is asking of me. We can have habits in our lives that in of themselves are not bad or evil, but they can be self-indulging. And there can be a whole list of these emotions in our mind. And I think most of us would probably say, if it wasn't for that person or those people or that situation, I wouldn't have to deal with this. Have y'all ever felt that? Like if those people or that person or my spouse, if they would just do what they should do, I'd be good. I'd be golden. But all the while, perhaps, my life looks like I have it together. And people looking on would say, that person's got their life together. But the reality might be that within us, there are these emotions that are focused on people or situations, and if they just acted, did, spoke different, situation was different, things wouldn't be that way. And so these emotions have a way of finding a place and getting rooted. Maybe it's things that happened in the past. But we all know that our attitudes are shaped by what is in our heart. And we can have those things in there even while we are still being diligent moms, diligent dads, pastors, business owners, what have you. You know, I'll pick on my daughter, Hannah. Doesn't she look like she has life together? She owns her own house. She's trained and equipped for foster care. She doesn't go around complaining about how bad life is or how her needs aren't being met. You would seldom find out that anything's wrong. And she looks like she has her life together, doesn't she? In a lot of ways. There could be a lot of stuff in there that we have no idea about. And we can all do that same thing. But our attitude is shaped by what is in our heart. For some of us, maybe many of us, looking at them, we'd never guess the tears that are shed in secret. Never guess the anxieties that are rehearsed in the dark, in the night, while they're awake. The anxieties that they go over in their minds, you'd never guess that that is the case. And I think that the most diligent people probably have the hardest time with their attitudes toward others who are careless. I think that is the case. And so we have the situation of being looking like we have things in order, but within us, there is a turmoil of emotions that are going on, but we're still doing what we need to do. We're still getting the job done. But how does that affect our real attitude about others? How does that affect our real attitude about God? And so I'm wondering if there isn't a possibility that there was some of those things going on with these people, and while they were still holding the line, while they were still standing strong, they had forgot the real driving reason behind it all, and that was love. The love that they had experienced when they first came to Jesus, and the forgiveness and the clearing of the mind that they had that freed them to be able to serve. Now here, they are back. They've forgotten that first love. And they're not bringing those problems to Jesus and allowing him to take them. But instead, they're carrying them. And Jesus is saying to them, do the first works. Bring it to me. Get rid of that so that you can truly serve. I don't know if that's exactly what it was, but I have a feeling that while they were doing so many things so well, there was something inside them that was holding them back from doing it the way and completely like what Jesus wanted them to do. I do not know everybody's situation. There is so many things that affect us. But any time that we realize that we can't be happy because of someone else's actions and we hold on to that, we are missing an important part of our relationship with Jesus Christ. First of all, we need to find happiness, peace, joy, fulfillment with Jesus before we can expect to connect with other people the way God wants us to do. And so it's time to close, and I want to end with that, maybe just a little bit more here. But please consider, and these things that I'm asking you to consider do not work. If you're going to sit there and think about the people around you, they don't work. You have to be able to focus on me and Jesus, me and the Holy Spirit, and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to each one of us individually for those questions to really have the outcome. And so there is my idea that maybe they've allowed the false teachers, maybe they've allowed the pressures from society around them, maybe those persecutions have got to them a little bit more than they realized. So often when we're diligent, we kind of want to deal with, we would like to at least deal with those problems, kind of like the president of this country who, when he didn't like the ruler of another country, went in there suddenly in the middle of the night, and this person's guards were suddenly knocked down, couldn't do anything. They're bleeding. You know, they had this sonic weapon of some sort that they blasted, and everybody that was guarding the problem was disoriented and couldn't function for a while. They grabbed the problem and took care of it. You know, sometimes we would like to deal with life's problems that way. Just blow them away so that we can deal with the problem and be done with it. But that is pressures of life getting to us. And Jesus wants to say, bring your problems to me. And your problem is not your spouse. It's not your son. It's not your daughter. It's not your dad. It's not your mom. It's not society. The problem is, have we given it to Jesus and allowed him to help us, to make us, to relieve us of the bondage of those emotions? In the book of Ephesians, in Paul's letter, and I want to look at this some more, and it's a familiar thing. In Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the whole armor of God, and it tells us, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. And having done all, to stand therefore. The call isn't to fight. The call isn't to run. If you want to fight, Satan is better at it than you are. If you want to run, Satan is faster. If you're just going to endure, Satan has more patience than you do. There's no way to win in those. We are called to stand. And to stand in what? God's power. We are called to stand in God's power. And that was Paul's encouragement to the Ephesian church. And it is encouragement to us here today. And I'd like to look at that a little bit more, maybe next time. But just consider, my words are not God's words, but I hope that God uses a few of my words and scriptures to speak to our hearts, help us to understand how we truly can be successful in serving Jesus. Okay, I guess I'm supposed to close. Anyone have any?